Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Titus? It's among a number of shorter letters by the Apostle Paul that begin with T. There's the Thessalonian correspondence, and then the two letters to Timothy, and then the letter to Titus. And then would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? And I'm going to be reading all of chapters 1 and 2. This is God's Word. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children, are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true, and therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This has been God's word. Please be seated. I have not abandoned the sermon series through the book of Matthew, but I did decide to, both last week and the next couple of sermons, take a break from that, and then we will come back to the book. It is my plan and intention to preach through the book of Titus in just two sermons, rather sweeping sermons to get and capture some of the broad brushstrokes of Paul's thinking. And I trust that it will be helpful to us in a way that perhaps a more tedious and detailed approach to Scripture sometimes cannot be. The book of Titus is named, as are a number of books in the New Testament, for the person that it is written to. We don't know very much about Titus, apart from what we know in this book. Titus is evidently a man who has traveled with Paul. He is something of a cross between a missionary and a church planter and a pastor. He has traveled with Paul, evidently, to an island called Crete. He has some work to do there. We're going to be looking at some of the details of that. And then if I had read on into chapter 3, you would discover in verse 12 that once some other people come to Crete, he's going to leave and catch up with Paul and continue to assist him in his work. Crete is not a city. It is an island. It's a rather large island in the Mediterranean. It is just south of the Aegean Sea. And evidently, sometime after the history that we have in the book of Acts, Paul purposefully traveled to the island, took men like Titus with him, and then he has moved on. So this visit to Crete is more than likely not the one that we learn about of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 27 when he winds up on Crete because of a shipwreck. That doesn't appear to be what is going on here. The book of Titus, it is a pastoral letter. And by that I mean that Paul is writing to Titus in Titus's capacity as, well, as a pastor, as a shepherd, as someone who has been left behind to put in order, to give shape, both doctrinally, but also in terms of its practice and its government, to give shape to congregations in cities and towns about Crete. We can tell that that's what's going on in chapter 1, verse 5. Paul thinks enough of Titus to leave him behind to do this work, and yet Titus still needs encouragement and direction. And there's something to be gleaned from that. There's no one who is beyond the need of help, instruction, encouragement. Everyone needs to hear the advice of others. Titus needs Paul's encouragement, Paul's instruction for the work that he has to do. In much the same way that I don't pastor this church alone. I work with elders together. And as we prayed earlier, we are a part of a presbytery. It is not God's will that we should be islands, churches unto ourselves, privately thinking that we know everything, that we have all the wisdom that we need to do whatever work the Lord has put before us. And if Titus needed Paul's encouragement, instruction, you do too. You need other Christians. You need their help, their advice, their encouragement. Now, the church in Crete, it has problems. There are some churches that Paul writes to, like I'm thinking of the Thessalonians. The first letter to the Thessalonians, it's a very, very warm letter. And over he talks about how they have been an example to others, particularly in their love. We can tell that the churches on Crete, they're not quite so well formed and shaped. They need more help. They've got some problems. And Titus has work to do. And we get some idea of the nature of the work of the shepherd in the church, the elder, and the pastor. We see that Titus has things that he needs to do that are constructive to actually build, things like appointing elders. He needs to establish the government, the leaders of the church that will be there on an ongoing basis. He needs to teach the gospel. And then the life, the Christian life that comes out of that faith, the Christian faith, the godly life that accords with the knowledge of the truth. These are the ways that he needs to build and be constructive. But Titus also has destructive work to do. He's got some very unpleasant jobs to do. There's people that he needs to silence, we see in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. People that are teaching the wrong things. And then in chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, he needs to teach the Cretan believers not to go after the false teachers. In chapter 3, there are those that are introducing bad doctrines, and they're creating division in the body. And he's got to dive into the middle of that and stop it. So this is sort of the dark side, the underbelly of the beast, if you will, that he is going to have to deal with. And he needs encouragement. This man has difficult work to do. The work of shepherding, whether it's as a pastor, whether it's as an elder, whether it's in perhaps the role of being a Sunday school teacher, getting in there and teaching the truth, and even in your homes as parents or as grandparents, anytime you are intending to influence for Christ and for the gospel, there's going to be difficulty. It isn't always going to be easy. And so Paul opens this letter in his greeting. This is one of the longer greetings, opening introductions of any of Paul's letters. And by that I mean one of his longest self-descriptions. The only one that competes with this is in the book of Romans. He normally introduces himself very briefly as Paul, an apostle, maybe a few other short things, but he goes on and on here. He talks about the fact that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And no doubt he is reminding Titus of that, not because Titus doesn't know that Paul is an apostle of Christ, but because he wants Titus to remember that in the work that he is doing as a shepherd that has been left behind, that he also is there on behalf of Christ, to serve Christ, not himself. You all need to remember that too. Even in your relationships with one another. Again, as you teach Sunday school classes, as you serve as an elder or a deacon in this congregation, first and foremost, you serve Christ in all your relationships with other believers. But then he goes on in his opening greeting, he's a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect. You see, he serves both on behalf of Christ, but for the good of God's people. He goes on to describe some of the texture of what he is an apostle to Christ's elect for. It's for their faith, that they may believe in Christ, that they may continue to be enriched in their faith by seeing again and again and again how excellent Christ is, what a faithful and wonderful Savior he is for them, but also to encourage them in the life of godliness, the life that accords, that it fits and flows from the knowledge of the truth, and also to serve the elect that they may know their hope, the hope that they have in Christ. Brothers and sisters, in our relationships with one another, in whatever ways that God calls us to serve one another in the body of Christ here, it is for Christ and it is for the sake of his people, their faith, their growth in godliness, to point them again and again to their hope in Christ. Titus needed to be reminded of those things. Those things that were true of Paul, and by implication, he's encouraging Titus to adopt the same view as he relates to and serves the church there in Crete. And I want to encourage you in these things as well. Again, as we wrap up 1 year and move into the next, and just as we were looking at Philippians 2 earlier, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. May it be our prayer and our goal, each one of us, as we move into another year together. How can I relate to my brothers and sisters in this congregation in a way that is befitting to Christ? How can I serve Christ by how I relate to my brothers and sisters? And how can I encourage each of my brothers, each of my sisters, whether they're old or young, male or female, how can I encourage them in their faith, in their godliness, and point them to their hope, our common hope, that our Savior is going to appear again, and we will inherit the eternal kingdom. Titus needed that. We need that as well. And then beginning in chapter 1, verse 5, and on through chapter 2, verse 10, we see three particular tasks that Paul lays out for Titus. Three particular tasks. The first of these in chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, is appointing elders. The second, in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, is the silencing of the false teachers. And then the third thing in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, is teaching the godly life. In chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, then, Paul tells Titus that he should appoint men to provide ongoing spiritual leadership to the church. Titus is going to be there for a while, then he's going to move on. But it is Christ's will that his people in congregations, that they shouldn't be disorganized, everybody exerting their own leadership, but that there should be overseers, there should be elders, there should be those that would provide stability both doctrinally and stability in terms of the Christian life that is taught and modeled. God's people need leadership. It's for their good. The office of elder, the office of pastor, these aren't things that the church made up. This wasn't a way for men to just promote themselves. This is Christ's provision for his church, Ephesians chapter 4. When he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. And those gifts, in many cases, are offices that are for the good, the upbuilding, the strengthening, the perfecting and upbuilding of the people of Christ. Elders have authority in the church, but their authority is not because they're authoritarian. Their authority doesn't come from themselves as people, but by the office that Christ has appointed that they fulfill. They're ministers of Christ. They serve Jesus, under Jesus, who is the only king of his church. They serve Jesus for the good of his flock, not for selfish reasons. They serve for the good of his flock. They serve on Jesus' behalf. And their authority pertains to the spiritual good and well-being of the church. And therefore, the elders of the church that Titus is to make sure are established in every town, they are to use the word of God to shape and direct the flock. Not their personal preferences. They're not to conform everybody to their private culture, their own personal lifestyle that they think is best, but they are to give shape to the church using the word of God. And even though the authority that they have pertains to their office, the office that Christ has provided and given to his church, the men who fill the office of elder, their lives, their person, they are to adorn the office that they hold well. If the office of elder, if I may liken it to the gold ring, the adornment, you're not supposed to put the gold ring in the pig's nose, if I may allude to the book of Proverbs. And so it is important the kind of man that fills the office. And he describes it. In general, he is a man that is to be above reproach, chapter 1, verse 6. And his being above reproach, it's to show up in four main areas: his home, his person, his doctrine, and his work in the church. In his home, it is to be reflected in how he relates to his wife, that he is to be a devoted husband to her, that his children are to be obedient and believing. In his person, he is to be prepared and fit for the office. He's not to be arrogant. He's not to be a hothead. He's not to be a drunkard. He is not to be a greedy man motivated by money. He is to be hospitable, happy to welcome others into his home, share what he has with them. He's to be one who loves what is good. He's to be self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. In his doctrine, he's to have a sound grasp of the Christian faith, and he's to hold on to it soundly, securely, not wavering and wondering, but he knows his Savior. He believes the Christian faith. He's stable in it. And then in his work in the church, he is able to instruct others in the Christian faith. This is the kind of man that is to fill the office. It is these types of men that Titus is to encourage and appoint to serve as elders in all the different towns where there are churches. I want to encourage you who fill the office of elder in our congregation. Remember these things. Fill your office well by pursuing and continuing to grow in these things. You who would aspire to the office of elder, and the Bible says it's good for a man to desire that work. This is the kind of man you should endeavor to be. And may I say to the membership of this church in general, that when Christ gives you men that are above reproach to fill this office, be grateful for them. Recognize the kind of authority that they have as those who serve on behalf of Christ to use the Word of God among you. And then, as the Scriptures say, love and honor them in a way that is befitting of Christ. So that's the first thing that Titus is to do. He is to appoint leaders in the church. But then second, and negatively, Titus is to suppress those who want to lead and influence, but who are dangerous because they are not sound in the faith. We see this in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. I doubt that there has ever been a congregation, a church, that has not had those come into her midst at one point or another who thought that they were something special, who thought that they really were the ones that ought to be in the place of authority, the place of teaching, but just couldn't see that they were ill prepared to fill those shoes. They think they've got it figured out. They think they've got some niche on the truth, something they've discovered that other Christians need, but they're imbalanced. They really don't understand how the gospel is at the core of everything, and then how the life of the church and the Christian's life and conduct, how all these things flow from that central truth. And they get lopsided. Their teaching is lopsided. And their effect on the church will be destructive. It will be a cancer. It won't produce health, but unrest and trouble. It won't allow people to have comfort in Jesus Christ, but it will ultimately turn all their attention on themselves, their practices, whether they're doing the little secret thing that the guru in the church wants them to do or not do. And all their focus will be ultimately on themselves instead of Christ. No rejoicing in Jesus and boasting in Him and in Him alone. And Titus is to silence these people. He's to take the platform out from underneath them, not allow them to have a voice in the church, but to protect God's people. And he's supposed to teach them not to devote themselves to these myths. Chapter 1, verse 14. You see, it's two-sided. He both has to silence those that don't teach soundly, but he also has to teach the congregation not to listen to them. Both of these things must go together. And brothers and sisters, it is one of the duties of those who lead this congregation to both protect this congregation from those that might want to infiltrate and teach in a way that would be unsound and unhelpful. That's one of the things that we do. I have had conversations with another of our elders on more than one occasion and told visitors, this is not the church for you. Because it was evident that they were going to be troublesome and want to promote things that were not going to be for your health and for your good. And I want to encourage you in every way possible to grow in your understanding of the gospel and the Christian life that we learn in the Scriptures. And don't give your ear to those that would lead you astray. So he's to establish good leaders, elders. He's to suppress those that would lead the church astray. But then that third thing in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul exhorts Titus to teach the godly life that accords, that fits, that comes out of sound doctrine. Sound doctrine, the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a way of living that flows out of that, that goes with it, that fits it. And Titus and the leaders of every Christian church, they must teach that life. We don't just say everything is of grace and it doesn't matter how you live. It's actually just the opposite. Because God has dealt with us in grace, it's all the more important how you live. Your God has rescued you from sin and death and his condemnation and hell. And he's given you the righteousness of Christ. He's washed your sin away. You belong to him. You're part of his household, his kingdom. You have a hope. And there's a way to live in light of that. And what's interesting is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, in a way that's somewhat unique in Scripture, Paul goes through and he describes godliness in terms of both genders. He talks about men and women, but also in terms of ages, older men and older women, younger men, younger women. And then he moves on to talk about slaves. There's no other place that I'm aware of where character, Christian character, is described in these categories of people. Older men. They're to be older men, but older men that it's evident they're in Christ. Dignified, serious-minded, sound in their faith, self-controlled. Older women, reverent, not busy going around talking and drinking, but working, helping younger women learn how to live a godly life. And what do younger women look like who are leading a godly life? Well, they're to be raising their families, loving their husbands, serving and supporting them, busy in their homes, submissive to their husbands. And they're to do this that they might not discredit the gospel. Young men are to learn to control themselves. That's interesting. Controlling what? Well, controlling their mouths, controlling their eyes, controlling their minds, controlling their money, their reckless thrill seeking. They're to act mature, get a plan, press ahead toward a responsible, godly life as husbands and fathers and slaves. They're to be working hard, respectful, honest. Friends, the Christian life isn't just about externals. It starts with the heart, a way of thinking as people in Christ. But it gets exhibited in character. Character that can be seen, that shows itself forth. And Paul is clearly concerned about the outward fruit of the believers, the Christian community on the island of Crete. Did you notice in the reading of God's word how often he is concerned about how their lives adorn the gospel? We even see this at the end of chapter 1, verse 16. He talks about people that profess to know God. They have the words, I love God, I love Jesus, but they deny him by their works. Their life contradicts their profession. And he doesn't want that. And then he keeps coming back to it. When he talks about the young women and how they should live, at the end of verse 5, he says they should do the things, he says, that the word of God may not be reviled. And then as Titus is to be an example to the young men in their life of self-control, he says at the end of verse 8, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And then after he has described how the slaves should conduct themselves, at the end of verse 10, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Adorning the gospel, brothers and sisters in Christ, when you think about how to live, how you go out into the world day by day and week by week, your life should adorn the faith that you profess. If the elder is to be a certain kind of man that fits his office, that is suited to that, your life must adorn the general office of the believer in Christ. You're a Christian. You're a child of God. And you're a child of God not just here when you're in the pew. You're a child of God when we go to the fellowship hall afterward. And when you get in your car, either alone or with your family. And when you go home, and in all your friendships, when you're having fun, when you're in a time of leisure, when you're at work, decorate the gospel well. Don't decorate your profession of faith with bumper stickers and carving out Bible verses in the hay. How you live, your character. Do you notice how he describes it? In some ways, he doesn't even talk all that much about the specifics. He describes, as we move through the older men and the older women, and then the younger women and the younger men and the slaves, but he talks in terms of character, godliness. It's a way of thinking. It's an orientation of the heart. And it exhibits itself in being serious-minded, dignified, self-controlled, loving, steadfastness, reverent, careful with the tongue, careful with alcohol, working hard, pure, submissive, pleasantness, not being argumentative, being honest. Those are the kinds of decorations you should wear. You want to know how to be a witness for Christ in a dark world? There you have it. And I want to encourage you in these things. This is good. This is fitting. It is fitting of the gospel that you profess. Verse 11, all this leads up into it. Let me just pick up at the end of verse 10. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. We ought to live lives that adorn the gospel well because We live in the day when God's salvation has appeared in Christ, and we know Him. We profess our faith in Him. He's our Savior. God has taken on our human nature in the man Jesus. He has lived the righteous life that deserves the eternal kingdom, eternal life. And as the perfect Lamb of God, He has suffered in our place. If you believe on Jesus, He has suffered the wrath of God that you deserved. And this faith, this isn't just an idea, a philosophy. It's appeared in history. God has actually saved His people through Jesus. What He did, His life, His death, His resurrection. And Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God, and He has the name that is above every name. He's your Savior. He's your King. And this doctrine of salvation, as Paul says in verse 12, it trains us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and instead to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. This is God's call to you. Because you see, we learn in verse 14, Jesus gave Himself to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are eager, zealous for good works. And we are to be purifying ourselves as we look for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how John writes in his letter, "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure." God's salvation has appeared, and Jesus is going to appear again for us. And if you live between His death and resurrection and His sure coming again in glory, what kind of a life ought you to live now? Live for Him. In your attitudes, in your words, in your fellowship and life with one another, in your conduct in the workplace and in the world, adorn, decorate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 15, I declare these things to you, even as Titus was to them. I exhort you in these things. And if at any point this morning in the exposition of God's word, you have been rebuked in the word by the Holy Spirit, heed that rebuke. Turn to the Lord afresh and adorn His gospel well. You belong to God. Your sins are forgiven. Walk in newness of life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this sweeping reminder of not only our faith, what we believe, but the life that we are called to. And we thank you that both your word and the sacrament that we come to now remind us that we are Christians, that we are your people because of Jesus Christ and only because of him. And we pray that as we feed on this bread and drink this wine, that we will know that in this way you are giving us Christ, that he is certainly ours as we look to him in faith. And so we pray that you will nourish us with him afresh in this meal and give us fresh hope and encouragement in him. In this way, glorify yourself as we look to you and rejoice in Jesus and boast in him and in him alone. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.